Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Psalms. You find it right after the book of Job. Right near the middle of your Bible. The book of Psalms. The Psalter was, in many ways, the first hymnal of God's people. Some place the whole Psalter into the wisdom genre. But most scholars have seen that the Psalms that are in this collection fit into various categories. For instance, there are Psalms of lament, and there are Psalms of trust, Psalms of thanksgiving, Psalms of praise, the great enthronement Psalms, the Torah Psalms, and the wisdom Psalms. And so we're in a series titled Wisdom from God, and so I thought it would be appropriate to look at the wisdom psalms. So we'll be doing that. At times, some psalms fit into more than one category, so not every scholar agrees exactly on which psalms belong to which categories. But in identifying wisdom psalms for the purpose of our study, I have found very helpful what Bernard Anderson writes in this great book, Out of the Depths, The Psalms Speak for Us Today. Dr. Peter Gentry recommended this book to me years ago, and I found much fruit in it. And in this book, he proposes or suggests that we should look for some of the following elements in deciding about the classification of wisdom psalms. He lists these: a sharp contrast between the righteous and the wicked, advice about conduct that results in either welfare or misfortune, the premise that the fear, reverence of Yahweh is the starting point of wisdom, comparisons and admonitions that are used to exhort one to good conduct, alphabetical acrostic pattern, that's something you can only see in the Hebrew text, better than sayings, the address, my son, customary in wisdom schools. And finally, the approving word, blessed, happy, or fortunate.
Can you repeat the title?
This is called Out of the Depths, The Psalms Speak for Us Today by Bernard Anderson. And you're welcome to come peruse it after our prayer time tonight if you'd like. Great book. Ironically, Anderson, in his book, he does not put the first psalm, Psalm 1, which we'll be looking at tonight, he does not put that into the wisdom category. He sees it as a Torah psalm, but I'm more inclined to see it as both. It has elements of both, and others agree with me. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalter, he writes this: the psalms have been classified in a variety of genres, about seven of them, and one of them is the wisdom psalm, which is what this is, referring to Psalm 1. It portrays the way the wise man chooses. Charles Spurgeon, at the beginning of his great Treasury of David, he writes, quote, "It is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This, then, is the matter of the first psalm, which may be looked upon in some respects as the text upon which the whole of the psalms make up a divine sermon." Psalm 1 teaches us about true blessedness, and it teaches that we will be truly happy, truly blessed, when we delight ourselves in God through His Word. So let's read it together, starting in verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So a short psalm, just 6 verses. We won't be here long tonight. This will be a short lesson. So you can notice that this psalm is not a song of praise to God. It's not a lament to God. It is a wisdom psalm. It's setting forth the way of life. It is setting forth the way to be happy and blessed. It's also the preface to the Psalter, as Spurgeon points out. It's setting forth the trajectory for how the Psalms, all of the Psalms, are to be read and incorporated into our lives. So it serves as an introduction to the rest of the Psalter, because it's setting forth that there are two ways to live. There are two different kinds of people. There are two paths. There are two different type of people. They're God's people, and then there are those who are opposed to God. There's no neutral ground, this psalm makes clear. And every psalm after this, especially the wisdom psalms, is looking at how to live in an evil world. There is no neutral ground. This psalm makes that very clear. Two ways to live, God's way, and then there's the sinner's way. The psalm itself, this first psalm, it can be divided into three main sections. Verses 1 through 3 set forth the way of the blessed. The way of the blessed. Verses 4 and 5 set forth the way of the unrighteous. And then verse 6 serves as a conclusion. It's a summary that emphasizes that there are only two ways to live. So what I want to do in the time that we have tonight is to consider together these three sections, beginning with verses 1 through 3. So here we see the person who pursues God is blessed. Let's read that section again, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So we see the blessed person pursues God. The blessed person pursues God. The Lord. This first section, it really has three parts as well. Verse 1 tells us what the blessed person is not. So it speaks in negative terms. It tells us what he does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Verse 2 promotes what a blessed person does. And then verse 3, it gives us a picture, a figure, a literary simile for the blessed person in this image of the tree. So verse 1 tells us what the blessed person does not do. So why doesn't he simply say, don't be wicked, don't sin, and don't scoff? Well, to answer that, we need to consider the very first word, blessed. The psalm begins with a beatitude. Blessed is the man. Blessed is a synonym for happy. And so some English translations use the word happy instead of the more archaic word blessed, which is more of a Christianese term that people outside of the church aren't familiar with. But I think happy, while getting close to the meaning of the Hebrew word, which is ashrei, it ultimately falls short, mainly because the way that this word and its cognates are used throughout the Bible. The theme of blessing, remember, it goes all the way back. Do you remember where blessing, the theme of blessing is first introduced? Abraham, before Abraham. Adam, good. What chapter of the Bible? The very first chapter in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, as the Lord creates man and blesses them, they receive the blessing. It's repeated then in Genesis chapter 2. And then in chapter 9, God blesses Noah. And that blessing that was on Adam, it's repeated to Noah. And then, of course, it really comes to the forefront of the biblical storyline, as I heard from both sides, in chapter 12. Where God says to Abram, he says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then later, of course, Jacob, he steals the blessing from his brother Esau, and that theme of the promise of the blessing, it runs through all of Scripture, finding its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who comes, as we sang, to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So blessedness is happiness linguistically, but it's a happiness rooted in the divinely promised security and significance. I will make your name great and rest that comes from a right relationship with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden and that Jesus provides the way back to. What then is the opposite of being blessed? Being cursed. And we just saw that in Abraham's blessing that he received, where he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. That's the opposite of blessing, which is why Jesus became a curse for us, so that in him we might be blessed. So Psalm 1, it sits in the stream of this redemptive theme of blessing, and it opens with the declaration that the blessed person, the one who is truly blessed, keeps himself from bad company. Another reason the psalmist doesn't simply begin by saying, don't be wicked, don't sin, and don't scoff, is that the contrast that he wants to draw is not wickedness versus righteousness. The contrast he wants to draw is being influenced from one place versus being influenced from another place. So being shaped in one way versus shaped in another way. Being shaped in our thinking and feeling by the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer, versus being shaped by God through his word, the instruction of the Lord. So he sets up verse 1 the way he does to prepare for the contrast in verse 2. Don't give your attention to the world, to the wicked, the sinner, the scoffer, he's saying, so that you start to delight in their ways. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So it's a question of where is your delight? What are you delighting in? The reason that we walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers is because we want to. We're finding delight there. We want to because we've been watching them so intently that what they do has now become attractive to us. We have meditated on them without calling it that, and we now delight in them. That's how worldliness happens. You just start by looking at the stuff that the world produces, and you look at it, and you think about it so much that you want it. And so you walk and stand and sit in their counsel and in their way and in their seat. All three of these activities are set in a poetic parallelism. They're each saying the same thing in a different way. Essentially, it's really saying the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good character. Blessedness does not come through the influence of sinners, tying yourself to them.
This is not, are you saying that this is not a progression?
I think it is. I think it's parallel progression. It's a parallel progression. And so you see this as a feature of Hebrew poetry. Is Hebrew parallelism often is a type of parallelism of progression. I think that's exactly what you have here, that while all three are in parallel, there's also a progression here. So notice the verbs. I think we see the progression in the verbs. The blessed person doesn't walk He doesn't stand, and he doesn't sit. So the language conveys a progression of how you begin to walk with sinners. And then as you get more settled and more comfortable with sinners, you start standing with them. And then finally, you're sitting and scoffing with sinners in a settled position. This is the way that we begin to get accustomed to unbelief, the way that sin sets itself in upon us. Gradually, we gradually become established in thinking like the world thinks and practicing what the world practices. It's the way you boil a frog, right? Satan's way of getting us involved and ensnared in the jaded world system is to gradually get us more and more acclimated, more and more comfortable with it. So he slowly turns up the heat. And so a good question to ask ourselves is where have I become jaded? Where have I become comfortable with worldly thinking? What influences have I allowed into my life? Friends, media, personalities. What influences have I allowed into my life that have led to a desensitization, an acclimation to the way of the world and its bent towards sin and towards scoffing and just, you know, jaded, cynical sarcasm? Well, let's look at our second verse. The blessed person delights in God's word. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is very helpful. Verse 1 tells us what the blessed person doesn't delight in, doesn't meditate on. Verse 2 sets forth what the blessed person does delight in and does meditate upon. This is what the blessed person is taken up with. This is what he pursues. See, Christianity, it isn't like the common stereotypes. It isn't just about avoiding things. You know, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. The stereotype that's out there, it exists because what the church is so often lacking, even in conservative circles with conservative morals and conservative piety, what we're so often lacking is a moral vision for how to live well. And so instead of having true virtue, we devolve into fundamentalism and legalism and traditionalism. And when we make being a Christian just about a series of external prohibitions, why are we surprised that the generation that grows up under that ends up abandoning the church? We often fail to give our children a vision for the blessed life. Instead, we give them a series of moralistic do's and don'ts. And building one another up in the church is a lot like raising children. And the difficulty of transitioning in the discipline of young children from the stage where it's just an authority obedience issue, which is essential. I mean, an 18-month-old needs to come here when you say come here. If you don't have that, you're sunk. But the problem is that's kind of easy, actually. It doesn't seem so at first. It's hard to do that consistently. But the harder part is to shift into character development as your children get older. And some fathers and mothers, they never do. Some are always in just authority mode with their children. That is just like you would treat a 3-year-old. They need to obey immediately, completely, without question, when you say, you know, don't touch the light socket. But as children develop, that doesn't work forever. The authority's got to be there, but you have to develop character in them. If we just always have an external set of rights and wrongs, if everything's just focused on external obedience to the rules, when they leave home, what's probably going to happen? Well, they're going to go wild. And we've seen that scenario repeated often. So it's got to be a matter, obviously, of shepherding the heart, getting them to embrace a vision of reality, the right way of living under Christ's reign, the wise way of living under Christ's reign, not just a set of do's and don'ts. And it's the same in the church. True Christianity sets forth the glory of God, the supremacy of God. It sees God as the proper object of our affections and our delight. It's God's Word where we meet with God and hear from God and learn more about God. When the psalmist uses that word law, Torah in the Hebrew, that's not a negative thing. So don't hear it negatively. That's a good thing. He's talking about the living and active Word of God. The basic meaning of that Hebrew word Torah is instruction. The blessed person delights in it and meditates upon it day and night. God's instruction to us, His Word to us, the fact that we have a God who has spoken, that is a blessing. That is a blessing to us. God's Word is designed by the Lord to inform your thinking in a way that thrills and delights your heart. Meditating day and night, regularly reading, often, more than once a day, saturating our hearts and minds in God's Word. This leads to delighting, which frees ourselves from the pleasures of the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer, which pale in comparison. It frees us from seeking our delight elsewhere, which is idolatry. It frees us from seeking blessing elsewhere, which is idolatry, as we find our security and our significance and our rest in relationship with God, in relation to God alone. This is emphasized in the picture that we have in verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So in order to find blessing, you have to go to the right source, where the only source that from which true blessing flows. So a tree must have the water to bring the nutrients so that it can grow strong, so that it can grow large, so that it can bear fruit and be healthy, so that it can flourish in life and prosper. The tree has to have the right source of life. So here's the picture of the blessed Christian life. There are streams of water. This is the life of God flowing through the Word of God. You're planted there. You're planted there by God's sovereign grace. Your roots reach down to the waters of life that make your leaves green during the drought and make you fruitful when others are barren. We have to be united to God in relationship with God, built upon and nourished by His Word. Let's go to the second section, verses 4 and 5. Here we see that the sinner and the wicked, they will be judged. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. So a strong contrast. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So notice just the really strong contrast between the two similes in this psalm. The blessed are like a mighty tree. Significant, secure, at rest, strong and firm and full of life, not easily knocked down, fruitful and beautiful. The blessed are like this firm tree, but the wicked are like chaff. The chaff is that useless and worthless part of the wheat or the grain. Whenever they're threshing the grain after it's harvested, what are they doing? They're throwing it up, and the breezes, the winds, just blow away the chaff. It has no foundation. It has no root. It has no life. It just becomes part of the dust as it gets blown away by the breeze. It doesn't accomplish anything. In the end, the wicked are not stable. They're not strong. Just like dead matter thrown into the wind to become dust in the ground. And what's the implication? Well, verse 5, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They have no root, no basis upon which to stand, no foundation. When the day of judgment comes, they will not stand. They will not be numbered among the saints. When the roll is called up yonder, they won't be there. They have not delighted themselves in the Lord. They've not meditated upon His Word. They've turned away from God. They have delighted in the things of this world. And God, being a just and holy God, He will judge them in an eternal judgment. They refuse to recognize God as the Creator. And they refuse to resign to His righteous rule. They suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, and they refuse to submit to His authority. So they rebel against God, and they rebel against His Word. They kick against the goads. And because God is holy, because God is good, because God is just, He will eternally judge them. So there's a strong warning here in Psalm 1. Let's conclude then tonight by looking at verse 6. There are two ways to live. Verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There are two clear ways of living set forth here. There is the way of the righteous, and there is the way of the wicked. Two ways. And Psalm 1 commends the way of the righteous. Verses 1 through 3 is a prescription for how we ought to live if we are to be blessed. We're supposed to keep ourselves from every influence of the world, from walking in the counsel of the wicked and standing with the sinners and sitting with the scoffers. We are all supposed to delight ourselves in God's Word and meditate day and night upon it. Does that describe you tonight? Does that perfectly describe any of us? No. No one here can say, I have delighted in God's Word supremely and perfectly. He is the object of my deepest affection every day and every night. My first thought when I rise, my last thought when I go to bed, every day of my life. None of us have the right to claim this blessing. This passage describes no one who is sitting here, but it describes one person perfectly. And so I want to suggest that that word righteous in verse 6 pushes us to think of the Lord Jesus as our righteousness. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So only the righteous will survive the judgment in the end. But who is righteous in an ultimate sense? The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Who's righteous? Well, Psalm 14:3 says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What's the answer? None. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Psalm 32, verse 2. Blessed. Same word as the word in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So the righteous are the sinful who somehow can be counted as righteous when they are not righteous in themselves. How can this be? How can a holy and righteous God not mark iniquity? How can a holy and righteous God not count sin? How can He not require perfect righteousness in order to be in His perfect presence? The answer is that He does. He does mark iniquity, and He does count sin, and He does require perfect righteousness. And that is why this psalm, with all of the psalms, lead to Jesus Christ, who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. God did count our sins, and he counted them against Christ. He punished them in Jesus. And he did require righteousness, and he performed that righteousness in Jesus. The gospel is the living water that flows into the roots of our lives. This is what we meditate on day and night when we read the scriptures rightly through the lens of Jesus Christ. This is the source of our delight. And so may God plant you in Christ. May you embrace the gospel as the river of your life. And may Jesus fill your thinking and shape your longing, so that you're like a sturdy tree bearing the fruit of Jesus Christ, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control for his glory and to the praise of his name. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how happy and blessed we are, no matter what our external circumstances may be, to know that you are good, to know that you are our portion, to know that you sent your one and only Son to give his life and shed his blood for his sheep. We thank you for your precious word, for its life-sustaining promises, for the full redemption it declares, for the certainty of the world to come. We thank you that your word can be delighted in and meditated upon. May we desire it more than our daily food. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.